God song called
"Give Us
Food to Living by the Flesh,"
song that,
or
that
refers to the Old Testament, but it's so applicable to us.
And
so,
and I
we're
think
going
it's
to
a song
read this
confession
together.
Song of
there's
saying,
a lot in here. We've got
if
the fruit
I have
of the Spirit
and, when I do
and the acts of the flesh that are listed towards the end of the chapter.
We're actually
give me
going
clean
to focus
hands
a little bit
and
earlier
I
in the passage.
Worship
we're going to
serve anyone else
at verses 13 to 17.
Kevin and
Elmer
are
going to
play
in
the New Living Translation.
Just encourage you
to worship and to contemplate however you would like. If you want to,
so Paul writes and he says,
perhaps
you
want to outstretch
your hands
in freedom.
Say literally, Lord, give me clean hands.
But don't use your freedom
to satisfy your sinful nature.
Instead, use your freedom to serve one another in love. For the whole law can be summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. But if you are always biting and devouring one another, watch out. Beware of destroying one another. So I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are opposite of what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other so that you are not free to carry out your good intentions. But when you are directed by the Spirit, you are not under obligation to the law of Moses. Let's pray together. Lord, as we contemplate your word and we worship together, I ask, God, that your Spirit would stir up in our souls, God, and that we would understand your presence, we would understand your teaching, and that, God, it would motivate us to live lives that are holy, and that we would live according to your Spirit and not to our own sinful desires. Lord, at the same time, we know that there is a battle going on, Lord, a spiritual battle around us, and we know that there's many friends that are being affected by this, our friends at Central Heights, the Pasco family, the Schmidt family, and so, Lord, we ask that you would be with those people, Lord, and that your Spirit would triumph in those cases, and they would understand your faithfulness, Lord, and sense your presence at this time. So, Lord, we thank you for this morning to look at your word, and we ask that you will bless this time together. Today's intersection involves this tension, as Paul has written about, this tension between two spiritual forces. And the scripture tells us that there's this heavenly battle going on. The forces of God's Spirit against the forces of evil and destruction. And in the book of Ephesians, a well-known passage, Paul urges his readers to equip themselves with the full armor of God. And what's the purpose of being equipped with the armor of God? I'll tell you. It's to resist and to stand against the evil one, right? You equip yourself with the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, all those different things to resist the evil one, to resist the powers of darkness. And so Paul teaches us that our struggle in life is the result of these spiritual battles that are happening, and he says that we have to be prepared to fight against these powers. And the verses that we've read in Galatians 5, they speak to this same spiritual opposition. Verse 17 reveals that a life lived according to the Spirit is in direct conflict to a life lived according to the sinful nature. And to illustrate the dynamics of this opposition, I thought it might be fitting to turn to the wisdom and creativity of William Hanna and Joseph Bob Barbera, who many of you may know as the creator of many cartoons, including one of my childhood favorites, Tom and Jerry. Now, for those of you who have not owned a television or watched any TV in your life, I'll give you a little bit of an update of what Tom and Jerry is about. We've got Tom the cat, and we have Jerry the mischievous mouse. And basically, in every episode, one of them decides to do something wrong to the other, and an ensuing cat and mouse chase begins with an incredible amount of violence. So much so that in recent years, some programs no longer show this, but you can watch it on YouTube, which I did a few times earlier in this week. But the show also has this sort of classic instrumental music going on in the background, so the intellectual stimulation versus the carnal violence kind of weighs itself out. But there's a few episodes in this series, and actually there's several other cartoon series that do this, where either Tom or Jerry has to face some sort of ethical dilemma. And what invariably happens is the two spiritual forces pop up on each of his shoulders. And he has the angelic Tom with the halo dressed in white on one shoulder, and then sort of the devil Tom with the red suit and the pitchfork. And what they do is they battle with each other, and they kind of try to convince the main character why he should do the right thing or why he should do the wrong thing. And sometimes they'll even kind of fight amongst themselves. And what typically happens is that the character will listen to the evil advice and kind of flick the angelic character off and then go about their business. And we've seen this in The Simpsons as well. Homer and Bart, I believe, a few times have had these angel and the demon on each side. And I think this picture of having two voices on each of our shoulders, depicting kind of this battle that is going on, is somewhat similar to what Paul talks about with these two spiritual forces in our life that are waging war all around us. And each one is trying to gain our attention. Each part of our consciousness is trying to tell us to listen and to act according to that. And so this is this intersection that Paul addresses: the power and freedom of living in accordance to his spirit versus the enticement and the persuasion of acting upon our own sinful desires. And Paul says that the Spirit gives us desires that are opposite of the sinful nature in verse 17. He says the two are at odds with each other and they're constantly fighting against one another. But before we look at this intersection, this tension between the two forces, I think it's important to look at the larger theme of chapter 5 and also the probably the biggest theme of the whole book of Galatians, and that's the understanding of freedom. And the first verse of chapter 5, Paul writes, "So Christ has truly set us free. Now make sure that you stay free and don't get tied up again or burdened by slavery to the law." Now Brad, a couple of weeks ago, he talked about the difference between the law and the new covenant that we're in now. And he said that we see in Galatians chapter 3 that the law acted as a tutor for people to bring them to a place where they understood that they were sinful, that they were in need of someone to redeem them. And so Christ's redemption fulfilled the law. It bridges the gap between God and humanity. And so Paul is teaching here that it does no good to return to the law because it is no longer helpful for us in light of what Christ has done. And freedom, in this case, means leaving one state of servants or allegiance and exchanging that for something else. And I think in our society, it can be a bit difficult to understand what freedom means because it's become somewhat of the ideal. And typically, we think of freedom as casting aside some sort of governance in our life and then being able to completely and freely live however we want to with no other power or no other structure dictating or guiding us in what we do. But we find here that freedom is actually quite different than that in this context in Galatians and also in a variety of aspects of life. When Mel Gibson yells freedom in the movie Braveheart, when the Americans defeated the British in the Revolution, when the Canucks fired Dave Nonis earlier this week, we're conditioned to believe that each government, each team, each organization is completely free to do whatever they want to do with complete autonomy. But the reality is that they've traded their bondage from one system to some sort of system. So now the Canucks have to find a new GM, and they found one, and now he's going to give them the new vision and all these different things that they're going to have to abide to. And so it's not that freedom gives you just this complete ability to do whatever you want. It's actually that you have a new source of expectations and guidelines. Scott McKnight says that the meaning of freedom can appear to be somewhat of a paradox because freedom from is at the same time a freedom for and a liberation to. Freedom from is at the same time a freedom for and a liberation to. And the central understanding of freedom is the role that redemption plays in our life. Freedom is made possible because Jesus has redeemed us from the curse of the law and from our sinful nature. Redemption is the means by which we become free. And I want to briefly give a biblical illustration about how redemption and freedom and service work together in kind of this cause and effect system. And it's probably no surprise to you that I'm going to turn to the Old Testament, as I typically do when I try to give biblical illustrations. But we're going to look at this transition in the life of Israel from serving one Lord to then serving another Lord. And so if you turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, we'll also have a few of the verses up on the screen. But in the book of Exodus, earlier in the chapter, we see that the people of Israel are in bondage to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians, and they've been slaves for over 400 years. And then God hears their cry of oppression, and so he goes down and he rescues them. And we're going to look at a very unique word that shows up in a number of these passages. It's a Hebrew word, and I'm probably going to butcher the pronunciation, but it's abad. And it means to serve, to worship, to do, or to work. And usually in your different translations in your Bible, it comes up as worship, but it can also be used to serve. And that's the primary meaning of this word. And so what we find is that the relationship that Israel had with Egypt, one of bondage and service and work, after they are redeemed out of Egypt, this is then transferred to the relationship with Yahweh, the Lord. And so in Exodus 7, the Lord tells Moses what he should tell Pharaoh. This is kind of God's game plan for how he's going to redeem his people. So in chapter 7, verse 16, he says, "Then announce to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to tell you, let my people go so they can worship, abad, me in the wilderness.'" And abad is used more than a dozen ways throughout these ensuing verses as they go through the different plagues and as Moses repeatedly tells Pharaoh that he should let the people go. And they keep using this word over and over again. And finally, following the 10th plague, Pharaoh finally relents. And so in chapter 12, verse 31, it says, "Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron during the night, and he ordered them, 'Get out, leave my people, and take the rest of the Israelites with you. Go and worship the Lord as you have requested.'" So Pharaoh finally gives in. He's now willing to lose the service, this worship of abad. He's going to give this up. And so now that the Israelites are free to go off and worship the Lord instead of the Egyptians. But this is where it gets really interesting, because even though the Israelites were seemingly tired of this oppression of being slaves and being servants of the Egyptian people, they were used to it. Like, you think of all the different generations upon generations that were there. This was their life, as cruel and as painful as it was. And so, in a strange way, it may have even been a bit comforting for them, because they knew what to expect. They knew what Pharaoh and the rest of the Egyptians were, how they were going to treat them and how they were to live. And yet, after they have been released by Pharaoh, they're sort of in this transition period. And Moses leads them out of Egypt, and they come to the Red Sea crossing. And so we see here the tension between sort of these two entities again about who you will serve. And so Moses leads the people out of Egypt, and then Pharaoh and the officials, they decide to change their mind about what they're going to do. And they say, "What have we done? We've let the Israelites go, and now we've lost their services." So they chase after the Israelites and catch up with them. And then we see in chapter 14, verses 10 through 12, the text says, "As Pharaoh approached, the people of Israel looked up and panicked when they saw the Egyptians overtaking them. They cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, 'Why did you bring us out here to die in the wilderness? Weren't there enough graves for us in Egypt? What would you have done to us? Or what have you done to us? Why did you make us leave Egypt? Didn't we tell you that this would happen while we were still in Egypt? We said, leave us alone. Let us be slaves.'" There's that word again. "Let us be slaves to the Egyptians. It's better to be a slave in Egypt than a corpse in the wilderness." The Israelites tell Moses that they would rather serve the Egyptians than serve the Lord in this particular circumstance. And it reminds me a bit of the 1970s, not that I really have any memory of the 1970s, but it did produce a songwriter by the name of Keith Green. Now, Keith Green, his name's quite similar to mine, but his musical talents and his hairstyle are vastly different than mine. But he had this hit song in the late 70s called "So You Want to Go Back to Egypt." Any of you heard this song? Wow. We have a young church, don't we? Anyone know of Keith Green, though, right? Okay, there we go. We have a few people that recognize some of his music. We sing some of his songs from time to time. But Keith Green has these lyrics, and the title is "So You Want to Go Back to Egypt." And I think this is the very message that's applicable not just to Israel, as they considered who they were serving and wanting to go back to this former life of oppression, and not just to the people to the Galatians that Paul writes to, saying, "So you want to go back to the law and you want to live as slaves to this sort of system." But I think it's also applicable to us in saying, do we want to go back to being slaves to sin? What does that really do for us? How is that any better for us? The Lord rescued Israel. He delivered them out of Egypt. He freed them from their bondage. But it was a substitution from serving one master to serving another. God acted, and Israel was then expected to respond to him through service and worship. And this is the same argument that Paul makes in Galatians 5. God saves us from our bondage to sin and blesses us with the freedom to be what God wants us to be. And I think this is so important for us to understand, because it's the counter-argument against legalism. And we looked at that intersection a few weeks ago, and Pastor Brad spoke about how Christians have largely chosen to define themselves by what they oppose or what they don't do. And he referenced that book called Unchristian, where they've done a survey of a number of evangelicals in the United States. And when they ask people what their faith is about, it's not about freedom, it's not about redemption, it's not about the joy that they have to live their lives, it's about these rules that they feel like they have to live by. And the mistake is that they see these rules or the code as the starting point of their faith instead of the end point, instead of their response for what Christ has done in their lives. And this is what Paul means when he talks about freedom. It's not a license to live however we want to live. It's an exchange of service from bondage to the law to being servants of the Spirit. It's the same image that we have of a prisoner who's been released in society. A prisoner commits a crime and they're in prison for a number of years, and then when they're released out into society, they aren't released to do whatever they want to do, are they? They're released with the hope, the intent, that they will be a good citizen, that they will live according to the structure that society has put into place. And this is also the same argument that Paul makes in the letter to the Romans in chapter 6. He asks, should we continue to sin so that God can show us more and more grace? And depending on what translation you have and what you grew up with, he gives an assortment of responses. He says, by no means, certainly not, may it never be. Whereas the King James says, God forbid. Because how can we who died to sin, who were redeemed from this bondage to our sinful selves, how can we choose to continue living in a way that brings about destruction and death? Paul tells us that this doesn't make sense at all, because it goes against the very essence of following Christ. Instead, we are called to live holy lives because of the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And this brings us back to our intersection between the conflict of the Spirit and the sinful nature. We know that the two are opposed to each other, but which one will we choose to respond to? Who will we trust? And so we need to trust our guide. The issue of trust is critical when you're following someone. I think most of us would think that it would be unwise for us to try a new and dangerous adventure without having someone with us who can guide us and direct us. And this is really what the Israelites had to go through in their time in the wilderness. They were used to this previous system of just serving Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And now they had to begin to know what it was like to serve the Lord and to make that transition. Do we trust the Lord enough to follow Him even when it doesn't look good? Even when it doesn't make sense in our lives? Do we have confidence that walking in the Spirit really is the best thing for us? It really is the best result that will happen in our lives. Just before I entered eighth grade, I went to a Christian camp, and it was a pretty pivotal time in my life when I was beginning to take ownership of my own faith and begin to process what my goals in life were and how I was going to live. And so I have a number of memories from that week, and I remember on one particular evening there was an older gentleman who came to speak. Now, I don't really remember what his main message was or what he said throughout most of his talk, but he did say one thing that I'll never forget. I think it'll stay with me for the rest of my life. He said, "The biggest lie in the world is that Christians can't have fun." And I remember as a 14-year-old, that had a huge impact on my life, because I was starting to feel that tension between people in my environment and my friends starting to do things that appeared like they were fun, but they were contrary to living by the Spirit. And he just said dynamically, that is the biggest lie, is we're being deceived to think that we're not having fun or we can't be joyful unless we indulge in our sinful nature. But I think that we find in our maturity that living by the Spirit frees us to actually be truly satisfied by the grace of God. Sin can seem attractive, it can be very enticing, but is it really satisfying? Does it really provide us with fulfillment and with meaning? Which is easier, to be honest in your relationships or to lie to people? Well, probably to lie to people, depending on the situation. But which one keeps you up at night? Which one actually brings you satisfaction in knowing that you're living a life that has meaning? Being dishonest with people or sharing with them what's really going on and being perfectly honest with them? We also see that when the sinful desires tempt us, that God is there for us and that He will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can manage. We see in 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul teaches that the temptations in our lives are no different than what from other people experience. And he says, God is faithful. He will not allow the temptation to be more than we can stand. When we are tempted, He will show us a way out so that we can endure. We have a choice when we reach that intersection, when we feel that conflict. We have a choice to follow the Spirit and not give in to our sinful desires. Walking by the Spirit means that we will choose to turn away from our flesh and we will follow the path of the Spirit. Well, we're going to move into a time of application, and last week Brad, he introduced Dallas Willard's acronym, the VIM acronym of Vision, Intention, and Means. So last week he left us with that question of what are the means that we're taking, what are the practical things that we're doing to help us live a life according to the Scriptures, according to the Spirit. And today I want to look at the top of that acronym. We'll look at the vision and the intentions that we have for making sure that we are following the Spirit. Because if we aren't clear on who we want to become and who we are as children of God, I think our means are going to suffer from a lack of direction. They will suddenly become just these legalistic actions that we do and we don't really understand why, because we don't know who we're trying to become. And so I ask, what is your vision? What does living by the Spirit mean to you? Do you know what that looks like? Do you have a picture of your mind of what it means to be a godly woman? What it means to be a godly parent? What it means to be obedient to the Spirit? And as you contemplate this, you may realize that your vision is completely unclear, that you haven't been able to articulate what that looks like. You may see that it's not always God-honoring, but that quite often it's self-serving. Perhaps your goal is to serve God when you want to, but to satisfy your own desires when it's more convenient and pleasurable to you. But as we consider the message of Galatians 5, I'd like you to think about the implications of this message. Paul is clear that the death and resurrection of Christ, it freed us from sin once and for all. Yet at the same time, the temptation to live once again in that sinful nature is a constant battle. It's one that requires our own effort and our own vision in addition to God's grace. So I think we need to ask ourselves, what do I currently need to be freed from? What are the areas in my life where I regularly indulge in the sinful nature, where I give in to temptation? And as you consider that, I think you should look not only of what you need to be freed from, but what God is freeing you to, what that vision is. What are you being freed to? How are you going to be living by the Spirit? Kevin and the team are going to come up, and they're going to lead us in a couple of songs of reflection. And a lot of times when we consider our motives, when we look at our vision, and we look at who we are as people, we can be convicted. And I think that's the Spirit working in our lives, the Spirit telling us that there are times when we have indulged our sinful nature and we've gone astray. And I think that's a good thing. That's the Spirit speaking to us and motivating us.